Good morning. I greet all of you in the name of Jesus. So grateful to be here with you. I've been anticipating this, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you what God has been, what I've been learning. So I'd like to begin by just taking a few minutes and again considering how big God is. You remember last time we talked about God creating the universe, taking a little bit of time at the beginning to just consider the vastness of the universe, and especially the passage in Isaiah where Isaiah writes, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." And yeah, as I had shared then, I find it helpful for me to, from time to time, just slow down and consider what God is like and what the heavens are like. And it says here that Isaiah says that he calls them all by name, and we can't even fathom how many there are. And so just an idea, remember just the vastness. Earth is there just away from the sun, and then there's the universe beyond that, that is unimaginably larger than we can think. And Isaiah writes that if you want an idea of what I'm like, you can look at the universe, look at the stars. And something that we learn from observing the universe is that is actually a life principle, is that the more we learn about the universe, the more we know that we don't know anything. Who are we? In fact, the psalmist says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love," or hesed, "towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And so, perspective is so important when we think about who God is. God is so much bigger than we are, and as we learn about the universe, you know, the more we know about it, the more we know that we don't know. And God is the same way, you know. So I have walked with the Lord for 25 some years, closer to 30 years. And I've become familiar with his word in a way that I have never before been. And you know what one of the things is that I have learned? One of the biggest things that I have learned is how little I know about God. God is just amazing, so much bigger than we can even fathom. Remember, this message is a part of the Statement of Faith series, and we are in Article 3. In the last message, we looked at the beginning sentence there. We believe that in the beginning, God created all things by his Son. Today, we're going to hone in on he created man in his own image, and in free will, moral character, superior intellect, and spiritual nature, man bore the image of his creator. And Pastor Keith is correct, man is infinitely much more of value than a little bird. But kudos to Cheryl for caring for a little bird. We can all have confidence that if we are in need, Cheryl will care. (Clears throat) So briefly, we looked last time, we discussed some various ideas on how the universe was created. We talked about the length of time some, but we really wrapped up at the end talking about the why. Why, and I want to remind us about that again this morning, why did God create the universe? Have you ever considered why did God create something? And we saw there's three reasons. First one, God is community. God, the three in one God that we can't even fathom, that God said, let us make something, let us create the universe, and then said, let us make man in our image. God, by his very nature, because he is love, multiplies and creates. And we have been the recipients of that. Secondly, Genesis 1 is a song. It's an explanation of what God has created, or it's pointing to the glory and the vastness of who God is and what he has done. And thirdly, we are created in his image. And it's this last point that will transition us into the message today. The idea that we are created in his image is mind-boggling. We don't know entirely how to understand that. Pastor James has been teaching on that through numerous messages about being created in the Imago Dei, and has been doing an excellent job, but this is a huge topic, and all of us pastors could probably teach on it for the next 5 years and not exhaust it. And so it's an amazing thing, especially when we look at passages like Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so, throughout all of eternity, God's plan and his provision is that there is a means with which we can have communion and relationship and fellowship with him. He has predestined us, or he has provided an opportunity for each of us to choose to connect with him. We also saw in end of the last message by seeing that God saw at the end of Genesis chapter 1, after he created man, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Prior, the 5 days prior, he always had ended the day saying, and God said it was good. When God created man and put him in the garden, he said it was very good. And so we have, as the Imago Dei, we are very good. We are created in his image and have his attributes. And so this creates a question. If God created everything good, not just good, but very good, why are we experiencing all the suffering and the evil that we do? We don't need to be very old until we understand that being a human being on this planet Earth can be a brutal experience. From news like we received last night regarding the attempted assassination of former President Trump, to countless wars throughout all of history, famines, natural disasters, genocides, even in the last 100 years, only in the last 100 years, I was shocked when I looked at how much genocide is taking place around the world. Some of the more well-known ones, Rwanda, Cambodia, the Holocaust, close to 10 million people and those only have been brutally murdered for no other reason than simply belonging to a certain ethnic group. Famines, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis. How many of you remember the tsunami in 2004 that killed almost 250,000 people in the Indian Ocean? A number of you. Of course, most of us don't need to look that far to find suffering and evil. We don't have to look out there to ask the question, why, if God is good, is there evil and suffering? Our personal experience, if you've been here for a few years, our personal experience is such that at times we have questions. Maybe you've had a hard time relating to God as Father because of the experience with your father. Or maybe you've not had a father because he passed when you were young. Some of you have lost siblings or have lost children. Or maybe that relationship hasn't turned out the way you expected and he or she left, or maybe you're still together but it's not the way you imagined. For some of you, it's job losses or economic losses or rejection in some form. Some of you have buried a spouse. All of us, in some way or another, experience suffering and evil. It's been a little over a year ago that I stood with my brother-in-law in the hospital as the doctors removed life support from his wife, and her chest stopped rising and the monitors went silent. It's at moments like those when we don't know what to say. What do we do? What do we do with this pain and this suffering? So you see, behind our questions, as philosophical as this question might be, and as philosophical as some atheists or others might like to make it, behind the question, for everyone, I'm confident, is our personal pain. Somehow, what we think that the Christian experience should be and what it actually is, somehow there's a gap. And we don't know what to do with that gap. If God is good, how do we answer the problem, the pain of suffering and evil? How can we justify a good God that is all-powerful, omnipotent, that is good and loving with our own suffering? This is a question that's been around for centuries. We're not the first people to ask it. Theologians and philosophers alike have wrestled with it and have debated this question. And perhaps no one has boiled it down quite as succinctly as atheist David Hume when he asked the question this way: is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is omnipotent, impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent or evil or cruel. Or is he both able and willing? And then if he is, why evil? All of us, in some ways or another, have been asking and wrestling with these questions. Sometimes more, sometimes less. Is God willing but not able? Well, then he's not an all-powerful God. Or is he able? He is all-powerful, but not willing. Well, then that's not a good God. That's a cruel God that doesn't care about us. Or is he able and willing, and somehow we're not quite understanding? Why is there evil? Before we turn to Scripture, where I'm confident we'll find some direction, I'd like to talk about this from a philosophical perspective for a little bit. You see, this is one of the primary arguments from almost all atheists, is that they cannot reconcile a good, all-powerful God with evil and suffering. Let me quote to you. Sam Harris says, either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. This is a hang-up for Sam Harris. Evil, for him, proves that there cannot be a God. Richard Dawkins is a little more blunt. Faith is one of the world's greatest evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate. Now, the question that these men are failing to answer is, the question for Dawkins is, by what measure are you determining that faith is evil? Because, you see, the problem of suffering and evil is a problem for the Christian and the atheist alike. And the atheist answer of saying, well, there isn't a God, because if he was, we wouldn't have this evil and this suffering, that falls flat. Because by what measure are you measuring evil? You see, that's what apologists like Frank Turek would call the moral argument, that simply by the virtue of some things being good and some things being evil, we can determine that there has to be some standard of moral good that sets the criteria for us. If there is no God, then we cannot say that this experience that we've had is evil, because we have no moral measurement to measure it against. And so, as much as some of us might like at times, as much as some people do at times, insist that there cannot be a God, that argument never sustains itself, because it's a circular argument that falls flat. Now, I'm sure most of us in here, many of you, probably would not come out and say, well, I renounce my belief in Christianity. I am now an atheist because of what I have experienced. Most of us won't do that. But we will do two things. We will do one of two things. When we experience suffering and evil, we will either pull away from God or move closer to God. And so, it's very real that we could move away from God. Now, we might still come to church. We might still maintain relationships on a surface level. We'll go through the motions, but we'll pull back and we're dead on the inside because of this thing, this pain, this sorrow, this grief, whatever it is that we've experienced. And so, this begs the question, well, could God not have created a universe? Could God not have created a world where there would be no suffering? And the answer is yes, He could have. In fact, the world is full of creatures that have no moral compass, and we call them animals. You see, if the lion eats your head off because you stick your bar through the you stick your head through the bars, we don't take him to court because he's not created in God's image. So, one of the ways to understand this, I'd like to turn now to Scripture. We're going to look briefly at Genesis 1 and 2 a little bit, and then also at 1 Peter 1. So, let's think about being created in the image of God. Remember, God is a communal God. God is a God of love, a triune God. There's three in one. And God chose to make us in His likeness. And so we have the capacity to choose, to create, to multiply, to love. And God also gave man a choice in the garden, in chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And this has been, you know, something that, a question, why the tree? Everything else was permissible, but not this one tree. And I don't know that I understand it entirely, except that if we are created in God's image, if there is to be love, if we are to have relationship with the Father, we have to have the capacity to choose. We have to have the capacity to say yes or no. We have to have the capacity to love or hate. Think about it this way. So, my wife and I have been married almost 24 years, and it's been a really good experience. But what about if I had a robotic wife? You know, a wife that did everything the way I programmed it to, and we wouldn't have any arguments. And when I get home, then she comes to meet me, and, you know, the little touch screen is all glowing and saying nice things, and there's a little button there that says kiss, and I push that and I get a kiss. Well, now the question is, would that be a real kiss? Because it was programmed to do that. Or how about this, fathers? Try convincing your sons that you will arrange their marriage for them. Or your daughters. And see how that works. See, these guys, when they pursue a lady, they probably haven't thought it through, but they really want her to have the capacity to say no. You really do. Otherwise, you wouldn't know if she actually loves you. And so, a part of being created in the Imago Dei is that we have choice, the capacity to hate and to love, to say yes or to say no. We want the freedom to freely choose who we marry, no arranged marriages. But this does create a paradox of sorts. How can God be sovereign and we have free will? We do believe that God is the first cause, in that He has caused the universe to be, He has spoken it into existence. We also believe that God is the sustainer of all things, as the writer of Hebrews says, that He sustains the universe by the power of His hand. And so the God of the Bible is not some remote deistic God that inaugurates the universe and then retires, leaving it to run without His involvement. Rather, the God of the Bible is revealed as being intimately involved in holding the universe together. In intimately involved in the lives of His children. And thus He is the sovereign Lord of all creation, including us as man. Dr. John Lennox puts it this way. Of particular relevance to our theme is the fact that the first humans were placed in a magnificent garden and told that they could eat the fruit of everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now listen closely. Far from diminishing the status of humanity, that prohibition was essential to establishing the unique dignity of humans as moral beings. You see, by giving us a choice, by putting the tree in the garden, by giving man a free will and a prohibition, God essentially said, you are worth far more than the animals. We are not descendants of the apes. A.W. Tozer goes on and says it this way. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. Did you get that? That's a little bit of a mouthful. But essentially, Tozer is saying that God's sovereignty is established by allowing us to make a choice. Not by dictating the choice that we make, but by giving us freedom to make a choice. And when we choose evil, we are essentially saying, yes, God is sovereign. We have exercised our free will. Here's what we need to understand. God allows us to choose because He genuinely wants a loving relationship with us. See, the triune God, Father God. The animals and God don't have a relationship like we do with God. The robots that we create, we don't have a relationship. And by the way, there's some some robots that are very human-like that can do all kinds of amazing things. But we don't have a relationship with them like we do with each other. They're not free to choose. They're not moral beings. In closing, I'd like to look now at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. I'd like to look at three ways that we should look at evil and suffering, especially considering the context that God has chosen us and allowed us to also choose Him. The first one is that we look back to the cross. And I'd like to look here at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice. before we read this, let's just remember Peter was writing to people that were suffering, and they were being a little discouraged. And so Peter is writing them to encourage them. The interesting thing that we find in the letter of Peter, 1 Peter, is that Peter expects suffering. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter likens our suffering to gold being purified in the fire. And remember the story in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar had them cast into the furnace because they refused to bow down and worship him. And when he did that, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar saw four men in the fire. He went up, he called for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out. And they did. And their hair were not singed, their clothes didn't smell. But who did Nebuchadnezzar see in the fire? These men, because of their faith in who God was. Remember what they told the king prior to being cast in, that our God can save us if he chooses to, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship you. In that furnace, they were not alone. And so in our trial, in our fire, we can have confidence that we're not alone. Listen to what Isaiah says. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so, in our fire, we can always have confidence. We can know that we are not alone in the fire. And so, when we come to the cross, when we look back to the cross, in our suffering, in our pain, whatever that thing is that we're up against, when we come to the cross, we see a Savior that also understands suffering. Jesus on the cross, crying out, my God, Why have you forsaken me? The suffering that he experienced on the cross physically is beyond what we can imagine. But that wasn't the only suffering that he was experiencing. His suffering on the cross, I believe, was the biggest suffering, was the emotional suffering, the disconnection from the Father. And why did he do that? So that he can have relationship with us. And so when we come to the cross cannot tell us what our suffering is, but it can tell us what our suffering is not. It is not that Christ has not loved us and that Christ is not with us. We can have confidence. We can always know when we look at the cross, because of the price that Jesus paid on the cross, that he is with us in our suffering. The second thing we do is we look forward to a living hope. And again, Peter in verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's a lot right there. But did you catch that we are being kept for an inheritance that is yet to come? You see, the culmination of our salvation, the culmination of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross is not yet fulfilled. It's not yet all done. And this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it is kept by God's power, or by his grace, we are empowered to live according to his will and purpose in spite of the trial and suffering that we might be experiencing. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul says that death is swallowed up in victory. And so there's this idea that our suffering actually becomes a part of the victory. Notice also what Paul says to in 2 Corinthians. This is where he's talking about all the things that he's experienced. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so notice the idea there is Paul is, it seems like he's saying that this affliction today that we're experiencing is going to be a part of or is preparing us for the glory that will come. And so, as we look back at the cross, we look forward to a living hope. The third thing is, we look into the gospel. And again, here in 1 Peter, verse 12, Peter says that the angels, that it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news or gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Have you ever thought about that? Angels longing to look into the gospel? angels are eternal creatures that have been around. It would seem like they would know the deep things of God. But they long to look, they're mystified, the Greek word there, angels long to look, would be better translated desire, or even lust. Like there's a desire. This is fascinating. And so as we look into the gospel, as we consider the incarnation, Jesus on the cross, the suffering, the simplicity of the gospel, one of the questions to ask is, well, how did Jesus endure his sufferings? And Romans 12 tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And so, this joy for Jesus, it would seem like it's easy to think that, well, that was, he wanted to go back to heaven. But what was it that drew him from heaven in the first place? Isaiah 53 says in verse 11, Isaiah 53, speaking of the anguish, the pain that Jesus experienced for us, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so there's this idea that Jesus on the cross was able to see, was able to endure for the joy that was set before him, which was relationship with you. He shall see and be satisfied. The debt was paid. The opportunity for us to freely choose to relate with him was done. Jesus, his living hope, the joy set before him, was for us to relate with him, to have opportunity to have relationship with him. And so, as we consider evil and suffering, and whatever pain, whatever we're experiencing, we can know, as we look back to the cross, as we look forward in a living hope, and as we look into the gospel, as we know that Jesus really wants to know us, we can know the God who embraced suffering longs to embrace you. This morning, I don't know what you're experiencing, but I want you to know that the Father, the triune God, that Jesus longs to know you. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. This morning, I don't know the hearts here, Father, but you do. You know that many of us have experienced brokenness, loss, and disappointment, maybe even disillusionment. Father, I just pray that we could bring that to the cross, that we could come to you. Father, I pray that you would meet us there. And that we could, as we go through the fire, that you would be there with us. Father, I pray that we could know deep relationship with you. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. James, I'll let you close.